Well, tonight I want to talk to you about the Creator and competition. I'm going to read a couple of passages in the New Testament and then pray for God's mercy as we study together this evening. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. I'm going to read, first of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through verses 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The other passage is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 2 through 7. Share in sufferings as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And if you want to turn to the beginning of the Bible, we're going to spend the bulk of our time in Genesis 2 this evening. But let me pray as we begin our time together. Oh Lord, we gather here this evening praying that you would teach us, that the Spirit of God would be pleased to own the Word of God and apply it to our hearts and minds. Lord, we ask today that you would transform us, knowing that the words that we peer into are not just the best of human wisdom in an ancient book, but they are the very living and active words of you, O God. May we hear you tonight. May we hear Christ. Lord, help us to set our heart and mind to the truth of your word and help us to bow before it in the name of Jesus the Christ. We pray. Amen. Well, as we think about the Creator and competition, of course, tonight is the night of the most world-renowned competition of every year called the Super Bowl. Football has certainly become America's favorite sport over the last many years, and the Super Bowl is the event of all events. It's not just a competition, though that is why they play it. It is literally a cultural festival. All kinds of people tune in to the Super Bowl who have no interest in the game, but they do have an interest in commercials, and they do have an interest in halftime shows, and they do have an interest in the event of what it means that people celebrate and dress up and cheer and do all of those things. But when you think about the magnitude of the Super Bowl, it is absolutely mind-boggling. A 30-second commercial during the Super Bowl costs somewhere between $5 million and $5.5 million. The Super Bowl generally has over 100 million viewers each year. And last year's Super Bowl was the third watched event in television history. I mean, this is a big cultural deal. But we never really stop a lot and think about the issue of competition. And often when we do, we think about it wrongly. Why is it so many people enjoy watching athletic competition? Is competition a good thing? Is it a bad thing? Over the last many years, I think that competition has had a bad public relations plan. Competition is sort of looked down upon. Competition is seen as a manifestation of the fall into sin. The typical thought as you talk to people is the reason there is competition in the world is because there is sin in the world. Therefore, in a lot of people's mind, what we do to make it a better world is we make it a less competitive world. We minimize the competition. You see this in all kinds of walks of life, but you certainly see it in children's athletics. Of course, we've got on one end the parents who act like every Little League game is the seventh game of the World Series, but we also have those who don't want to keep score at all because that mars the competition and it takes the goodness out of it. We see this in schools and the way many schools are grading today. But what about this issue of competition? A lot of people reason like this. If you have competition, then somebody has to win and somebody has to lose. If somebody has to lose, that is a negative and bad thing that diminishes them. So in the best case scenario, we would not have competition. In fact, many people would say that in the new heavens and new earth, when we're removed from the very presence of sin, there won't be any competition. But is that true? If there had not been a fall into sin, would there be competition? Is it a good gift of God that should be redeemed by His image bearers and followers in the world? Is competition something to be embraced as a good thing? Or is competition something to be repudiated and moved away from as a product of the fall and is something that is inherently sinful? Well, that's what I want us to think about tonight. Now, we're using the Super Bowl to get our minds thinking about competition, and certainly sporting competition is one of the primary ways in which we automatically think about competition. But what we say about competition here has to do with all kinds of things. It has to do with competition in the arts. It has to do with competition in the political world. It has to do with competition in the business world. Competition in general is what we're thinking about and trying to understand biblically. Well, to get a handle on the right categories, we have to do what we have to do with most things, and that's go back to the beginning. In the very beginning of the Bible, we see a God who alone can create out of nothing. The Genesis chapter 1 tells us that God is a God who created the world, who spoke the worlds into existence by the word of His power out of nothing. There was nothing, and then there was. The very beginning words of the Bible are, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And then it goes on to detail what God did to speak the worlds into existence. Now, the key thing to understand as we think about this work of God is that God alone is the one who can do this. In fact, the particular Hebrew word used for the creative activity of God is used exclusively for God. It's not used of what human beings do in our work of creating in reflection to God. It's used exclusively of what God can do. So God created the world out of nothing. But secondly, we see that God creates man uniquely in His own image and gives him dominion. If you'll look at Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, we see this, down through verse 31. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" Now, when we understand what it means to be created in the image of God, we could talk a long time, but at the most fundamental way of understanding this is that uniquely human beings reflect the character of God in the world. In other words, there's a way that human beings reflect the character of God that trees can't, that cows can't, that dogs can't. Nothing else in the created order is like humanity. Humanity alone is said to be created in the likeness of God, in the image of God. Humanity alone is the creation of God that God says is very good. All of God's creation is good, but His creation of man in His own image is very good. So man has a unique role to represent God in the created order. So God gives him a job to do, a task to do. And that's what we read about next. The second half of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Dominion means rule, authority. Man created in God's image has the responsibility under God to rule the world to the glory of God. And that means that He is over the fish, the birds, the livestock, and every creeping thing in doing that. Verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. There are to be gendered image bearers. Some of those are male and some of those will be female. Verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, and everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was the evening, and there was the morning, the sixth day. Now, there's something added to this equation of taking dominion. Now, you notice that He's piling on this language where He repeats it and adds something else over and over to show you that man's dominion is to be comprehensive. In other words, man's role in the very beginning was to rule the world under the authority of God. To do so, the original image bearers, man and woman, male and female, are to do something, and that is to be fruitful and multiply. In other words, they're to have children. And so humanity is going to grow through the fact that men and women multiply through childbirth. Now, this is key to doing the work of dominion. If the world is to be ruled under the authority of God, then the world needs to be inhabited. So at the very core of God's promise is this issue of man and woman that we're later going to see as covenant marriage and the production of children, but they never lose sight of their role in the world. They weren't created to simply exist. They were created to take dominion under the authority of the Creator who made them and to rule the world to the glory of His name. Now, all of that's really important because as these image bearers, and remember, all of this language is taking place before there is a fall into sin. So if people are inhabiting the world and they are to rule the world, then they better be busy honing their skills. They better be busy getting stronger. They better be busy sharpening their minds. They better be busy sharpening their physical skills. In other words, God did not create humanity in the beginning to have a static existence in the world. Humanity was not created with all the strength they needed. Babies are not born in the world with all of the knowledge and understanding and skill and strength that they need. That has to be honed, that has to be grown, that has to be harnessed, that has to be taught, that has to be trained. And so that has to be done in certain ways. Now, if we go down, we see that in chapter 2, verse 8, that the work of dominion not only includes being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth in that way, but that, verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. Then if we skip down to verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So central to this activity of taking dominion is starting in a place called Eden and working the ground. Man is given the responsibility to work the ground in that given place. That's one of the ways he glorifies God. And so secondly, we see that work is a good gift of God prior to the fall. Work is not just something because there's sin in the world, which is the way a lot of people sort of fashion it and envision it today. Oh, I'll be glad when we get to go to heaven so I don't have to work all the time. Well, that's an unbiblical understanding. Work is a good gift of God. Now, it is marred and more difficult because of the fall. There is a sense in which in the new heavens and new earth, work will be redeemed apart from the corrosive, corruptive effects of sin, so it will be different. But work inherently is a good gift of God. Now look down with me at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Man is to take the lead in the work of dominion, but God created woman to be in covenant relationship with man and to be his helper in the work of dominion, the most intimate of helpers. He is to be connected to his children. He's to be connected to other people in the community. Everybody is to work for human flourishing and the communal good, but his most intimate companion in this is woman, the helper that is fit for him. And we see in verses 23 through 25, the reality of marriage. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now here's what I want you to think about. If this is going to happen, this work of dominion by God's uniquely created image bearers, this honing of skills physically, mentally, and every other way, then what man is going to have to do is to make things out of the world that God has made. Right? If you need to get across the river, then you have to construct a bridge. So you take the wood and rock or whatever it is, things that God has made, and you fashion it into a bridge. That is called culture. Culture is what we make. Culture is what we make out of the world that God has made. We can't create out of nothing, but we can create out of the world that God has made. We can create things out of what God has made for good, to glorify Him. But in a minute, we're going to see the fall happens, and that means that we can create things out of the world that God has made that dishonor Him as well. But right now, we're just thinking about the culture making that's going to happen for man to take dominion in the world. If there's going to be babies and children, what are we going to do with the food? How are we going to store it? How are we going to do this, that, and the other? See, the dominion mandate is obeyed by culture making. So, when we think about culture, what are we talking about? All kinds of things. Gardening and cooking and homes and buildings and storage and bridges and song and drama and institutions and structures and sports and all kinds of things. We have the world that God has made and we fashion it into things. We make musical instruments. And as the world populates, this portion of the world plays those instruments and sings in a particular way. And the culture making of music in that region may not sound exactly like the culture making of music in a region over here. This is culture. It's people gathering together in community and making music, making it out of what God has made in the world. All right? Now, that's really important because you have to understand this. That in this honing of our physical skills, in this strengthening of our intellect, that's going to take effort and that's going to take planning. Now, some of that is going to be what I would call necessary and utilitarian. In other words, if we don't do this, everybody dies, right? So we have to figure out how to store the food. We have to figure out how to keep it from rotting. We have to figure out how to purify what we drink. That is necessary and utilitarian. If we don't do those things, we die. But we don't adequately reflect the God who made the world only by doing things that are necessary and utilitarian, do we? So when you build a bookshelf, it may have a utilitarian feature, but you want one with a little beveling, and you want one with a little design, and you care about how it looks. In other words, it's not just utilitarian. There's an aesthetic reality of it. Is that irrelevant? Is that just being distracted about what really matters? Or is there something in the sense of reflecting God in the world that we care about things like beauty? Yes. When you stand at the Grand Canyon, you should not say just simply, "Wow, that's a big hole." You should say, "Look at the size of that. What must God be like?" Or if you see incredible craftsmanship by human beings, you say, "Look how beautiful that is. What must the God be like that can make people capable of doing that?" Or when people hone their physical skills in amazing ways, and dive and catch balls with one hand, flipping on the ground, you say, human beings are created in the image of God. It is amazing to see what they can do, but it's more amazing to think about the God that made them. You see, those are inevitable responses to the world that God made. Inevitable. Is music utilitarian? Do you need it for human sustenance? No, but it's inevitable. The world that God made demands that image bearers are going to sing. It's inevitable. You can't stop it. You can't tamp it down. But neither can you other things. Like all other sorts of, let's say, sporting competition. There's a reason why if you put a couple of kids together and you just leave them alone, it's not going to be long before they say, "I bet I could throw that farther than you." And they start trying to do it. Or, "I bet I can run faster than you. Let's run to the wall and back." Why do they do that? Because God did not make us to be stationary and to look at the world and say, "Okay." He made us to look at the world and think thoughts of dominion. We have that within us. And so that means we want to grow. We want to challenge ourselves. We want to learn to do new things. And that also means we want to say, "What can you do?" And so those kids that are doing that, they aren't doing that to destroy the other one, right? "Ha ha, I can throw it farther than you. You are a worthless piece of trash." They may say that sometimes in a fallen world, but a lot of times they don't. A lot of times, you know what they say? "Let's do that again. I bet I'll beat you next time." You see, that's something inherent in the way God created people, and it would have been true without the fall. When we're trying to hone our bodies, there are going to be ways in which we do it that are sit down, learn this, try this, and then there are ways that are marked by play, where there aren't a lot of stakes. We're just enjoying getting stronger or better or doing these things. Now, I hope you understand that. In fact, in Zechariah 8:5, there's a messianic prophecy about the consummation of the kingdom of Christ, and it says this, "And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets." Playing. New heavens and new earth. Not just sitting on clouds saying, "Holy, holy, 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 holy." If I keep it up eventually, you'll say, "Stop." Right? Yeah, and that's good. That's a good reaction. That's not what we're doing in a new heavens and new earth. There's all of the excitement of what it means to work and to play in the kingdom of Christ in the consummated sense that is there for us. Now, we must acknowledge this. Well, first of all, let me say this. When we think about the work of dominion and God's image bearers, refining, honing, strengthening their physical and mental skills, formally and informally, there is an important role that competition has in that. Proverbs 27:17. "Iron sharpens iron as one man sharpens another." One of my colleagues at Southern Seminary, Dwayne Garrett, says, "This sharpening can occur in any area in which people are engaged, be it business, intellectual, physical, or sporting competition." Right? That's what it is. It's that getting better where when it says Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another, it is not a negative assertion, it's a positive. We want to spur one another on. We want to get to greater heights. We want to do things with more excellence ourselves. We see that in all kinds of walks of life. Competition is not just merely a result of the fall. It is a response to the way God has made us to want to conquer things and to want to do things in the world with excellence to the glory of His name. That means that when we have competitors, those are necessary resistance to help us be able to do a skill better. And we should be thankful for them. In fact, their presence causes us to, it spurs us on to creativity in ways that we wouldn't if we didn't have the competition before us. It helps us focus our attention in a way we wouldn't without the competitor, and it helps hold us accountable to greater excellence. Now, you understand all of that. You know the way that works. If I were to tell you to run a 50-yard dash and we timed you, and then I would to put somebody beside you who's almost the same speed as you, who you want to beat, you would run it faster the second time. That's healthy. That's good. That's normal. That's natural. That's the way God has made us. That's a good thing. There's a reason why when people want to get into shape, they don't just keep it to themselves generally. Why? They need accountability. Preferably, it wouldn't be just somebody who's not doing it who they would have to say whether they did or not. Preferably, it would be somebody who's trying to lose weight as well. You might have a contest. Ryan and I had a contest in losing weight one time. Who can lose the most weight in this period of time? Why are we doing that? We're doing that to spur one another on. Guess what? At the end of it, I won, by the way. But at the end of it, we all lost weight and we were all better off and we enjoyed doing it together, but the competition spurred us on. We'd weigh in every week together and see where we were. Well, I've got to get after it. That wasn't to tear one another down. That was to build one another up. Do you see that? There's a reason why the government does not allow companies to have monopolies. Why? The competition helps the service to be better. It serves the consumer. We give example. I've always been amazed when you talk to competitive athletes and you ask them at the end of their career what mattered the most to them, what they remember the most. What is your greatest memory? I've always been taken aback at how many times athletes bring up a game, a match, a contest that they lost. Well, I remember we were competing in this and it was so close and we had an opportunity. We just didn't quite get it done. Why would they value times in which they lost? Because they saw something inherently good in the competition that drew something out of them that wouldn't have been drawn out of them if they hadn't had the competition. I don't know how much you know about tennis, but Andy Roddick is the best American tennis player in a lot of years, but he happened to be really good at the time where Roger Federer was at his height. And that means that Roddick finished second a lot. And believe me, he wanted to finish first. Somebody asked him, "Do you wish you'd have been born at a different time?" The answer is no. I played better tennis because I played against Roger Federer and his standard was so high. I wouldn't trade that for anything. It drew things out that wouldn't have been drawn out. You talk about the NFL, the Super Bowl, you're talking about the highest level of football competition, right? There are plays that are going to happen on that field tonight that if that team was 20 times better than every team they'd ever played, they would have never drawn up those plays because it would have demanded that level of creativity, right? You're going to see example of creativity because of how close the margins are between winning and losing. It draws out that creativity out of us. It draws out what would not be drawn out if it weren't there. I had a friend I played baseball with in high school, and we always worked out together, and we were always trying to see who could hit the most balls out of the park when we were taking batting practice. And we ended up going to separate colleges, and we compared stats all the time. I mean, this guy was, he was crazy dedicated like me. I remember taking batting practice with him while it was snowing with gloves on. And believe me, it doesn't snow a lot in Montgomery, Alabama, so it was a weird deal. But we spurred one another on, and I look back, and every time he would outperform me, I took a sense of joy. It didn't deflate me. It brought me joy. I wanted him to do well. I didn't want to do better than him because he was doing poorly. You see, we have a sense of this. We know how it works. Competition provides the necessary resistance in pursuing human excellence, and that's true in all aspects of our life. Not just sports. Sports is just such an easy illustration because it gives you a theater right there to where we can all peer in and see what's going on. We do have to be honest about this, though. Competition after the fall into sin is much more difficult to do without sinning. Right? But that's true of everything. Marriage is more difficult because of the fall into sin. Raising children is more difficult because of the fall into sin. Building cabinets is more difficult because of the fall into sin. Raising children is not inherently sinful. Marriage is not inherently sinful. Building cabinets is not inherently sinful. Competition is absolutely more difficult to do without sinning because of the fall into sin, but so is every other single thing in life. But what we've got to do as followers of Christ is to be involved in the redeeming of competition. Just like we're involved in the redeeming of marriage. Just like we're involved in the redeeming of child raising. Just like we're involved in the redeeming, or should be, of art. That doesn't degrade the one who made them, but it should be art that lifts up and glorifies the one who made them. And music and every other aspect of our life. One problem we have is we have a secular slash sacred distinction that we cling to. And we act like the only activities that are sacred is when we come to church or we work for a church and we do all of those things. But that's not true at all. You must repudiate that to live to the glory of God. If you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, united by faith to Christ, your life is sacred. And everywhere you go is sacred. There is no secular part of your life. You're to be a representative of God and His kingdom in the world. So let's think about this fall into sin. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, we read, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." And then God goes and looks for them. "Oh, Adam, where are you?" Not that He doesn't really know where Adam is, but He wants Adam to know that he is not hiding from His presence. God is there, and God will hold him to account for what he's done. "Eve, where are you?" Because Eve is to be held to account. And what God tells them after He gives the gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." There we have the promise of the gospel. There will be a seed born of woman who will defeat the seed of the serpent, the seed of the fallen world. Rest of the Bible is an extended footnotes on that verse. It's the unfolding of it and the ultimate accomplish of it we read about in the book of Revelation. But notice that what God tells the image bearers after the fall into sin is that work to the man, He says, is going to be more difficult. Childbirth to the woman, He says, is going to be more difficult. So the world is going to be harder because all of the world is stained by the reality of the fall into sin. And yet, the gospel promise is God gathering a people in the world that are to live for His kingdom as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, even while they're on earth. And so all the aspects of creational life are to be redeemed and reclaimed to the glory of God. We don't go hide out in a commune and not have anything to do with the things in this world, because we're to be in the world but not of it. We're to be redeeming art and redeeming music and redeeming politics and redeeming sports and redeeming all of these other areas, and to show how someone can still live for God in the midst of a fallen world. In all of the avenues in life in which we're involved in competition, we are to be those who compete to the glory of God, not the glory of self. In a fallen world, if you compete so you can build a name for yourself and your own identity, you're shaking your fist at God, and it will ultimately be found empty. But if you compete because you want excellence to the glory of God, and you're okay with how it unfolds because God is in charge, then you can grow through competition in the way God designed for you to do so. That doesn't mean that the Christian, when he competes in something, wants to win less. No, to the contrary. But it does mean that he can lose to the glory of God, because his identity is in the gospel and it's not diminished by losing. Right? I tell my kids all the time, you know, one of the things that's so tragic is we're afraid to fail at things. To my kids all the time, at least fail. There's something really noble about trying and effort and giving it all you got and finding out whether you can do something or not. See, there's something noble in that. The person who is afraid to fail, it's because they're getting their identity in whether or not they succeed. The person who's getting their identity in God and Christ knows that failing will diminish nothing that ultimately matters. You see, this is how we are to conceive of the world differently because of the gospel. The dominion promise is ultimately fulfilled in the Great Commission and the Christ-centered culture of the folks who make up the body that takes the Great Commission to the world, the church. You see, the dominion mandate originally, like the gathering together of Israel, like the sacrificial system, like the temple, was pointing ahead to a new day. And ultimately, the dominion on the earth is reaching the world with the gospel to the glory of God and the consummation of the kingdom in a new heavens and new earth. So we are involved in the dominion mandate in the world by spreading and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we do so, we do not sever the things we experience in the here and now from God and His gospel. I love the verse in Proverbs 24, verses 13 and 14. My son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. By the way, that's exactly the way Paul uses sports, sporting competition, 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Timothy 2, and other places. Listen, look at what's going on here. Look at what it does to you. Remember, at the sporting competition, ultimately doesn't matter. But it's a powerful witness to what does matter. Oh, they compete for a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. You see, he's tying those things together in ways that remind us that we are involved in the world of redeeming competition. Same as in the political realm. Why do we care? Why do we fight for truth and righteousness? Because we are to be the instruments in the world that want the rule in the world to look as much as it can like truth and righteousness as we know it. But we are the people that can have a smile on our face when we lose political contest because it doesn't change our identity. But it doesn't mean we don't care. I tell my kids that you don't motivate yourself in sports competition by hating your opponent. That's a really weak way to motivate yourself. You do the exact opposite. You motivate yourself by thanking God for your opponent, because your opponent is going to draw out of you what could not be drawn out if they were not there. And that's why you thank God when an opponent defeats you, because then you have an opportunity to reevaluate and work on things and see if there's some way you can get better to beat your opponent. And if you do beat your opponent, you don't say, glory be to me. You say, glory be to God. This is what God is teaching me and training me in this. If you approach competition like that, then competition is actually a means of loving your neighbor and living in community together. So you get people together, and God has put within people a desire to conquer, to build things, to do things. Then that desire has to be channeled. It can be channeled for the good of neighbor and the good of community. But you don't love your neighbor by sitting around doing nothing. Shouldn't that be obvious? It's the mistake that we've made about heaven that somehow we think we create heaven on earth by sitting around doing nothing. It's the same reason we romanticize free time in our lives. We act as, man, if I just had free time, I would be so godly. Really? Really? Maybe what you would do with your free time, you could evaluate by what you do with the things you have to do. Maybe you don't rise to the occasion. Maybe you sink to the level of your daily habits. See, competition to the glory of God can create those daily habits in your life that are helpful for you. All these forms of competition in the world are limited but genuine opportunities to honor God and love our neighbor. They can all be corrupted, yes, that's true, but it doesn't mean that they are inherently problematic. And yes, I absolutely believe that as cultures of the world take the glories of their cultures into the kingdom of the new heaven and new earth, that competition will certainly be a part of that. Charles Simeon was a preacher of another era. Charles Simeon said, there are but two lessons for Christians to learn. The one is to enjoy God in everything, and the other is to enjoy everything in God. And that certainly applies to competition. When we read in our New Testaments that we are to eat, drink, and do whatever we do to the glory of God, it is calling us to that non-static way of living. You know, if you just sit on your couch and eat chips every day, there aren't many things that you can do to the glory of God. Right, if you're going to glorify God, that involves you as a whole person, body and soul, that has to be cultivated. There's a discipline to that. And guess what? God's given you other people in your life to help you hold you accountable, to draw things out of you that would not be drawn out if it were not there. Don't let anybody tell you that competition is inherently sinful or a part of the fall. It's a good gift of God. Get busy redeeming it to the glory of God. Let's pray.